Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? We're going to continue our study. We'll have our celebration of Christ's birth Wednesday night, but I do have an application here at the end on that subject. Luke 18:9, we have a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a well-known one and a very important one. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And Tom, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. And we truly do hope you can stay for the luncheon. The main point is the fellowship, you know. There's enough to go around. My wife made 2 pounds of macaroni and cheese, and there's a honey baked ham and a salad, and that's all I know about. So that'll be enough. Now, the setting is prayer. The context has been prayer. We saw we're to persevere in prayer. We saw a parable of the widow with the unjust judge and how she persevered to get the answer. And how there's a contrast between a righteous, good heavenly father and the unjust judge. So you can trust him as you come to him in prayer, and don't give up in prayer. Now, we're still dealing with prayer, in a sense, and these two men went up to pray. And there's an important point here, and that's how you come to God in prayer. So that's what we're looking at. Now, it's very specific, though. He spoke this parable, and that's something that's thrown alongside, like parallel, to illustrate for us, unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, you notice, they're not trusting in God. Now, this is obviously an unsaved position where a person thinks, I'm good enough. I think I'm as good as the next, better than the next guy. And I'm trusting in my righteousness and trusting that they were righteous and despised others. It seems that with self-righteousness, many times comes pride. And that word for despising others means to set all others at naught, to consider or treat as nothing. So here's a fella that really thought he was something. It's a parable. Now, let's consider, when it comes to righteousness, there are those who trust that they are righteous. What does the Bible say? You probably know it, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you might have some of those in your garage, and they're pretty much worthless. And so that's what God thinks about our righteousness. That doesn't mean that there's nothing good at all in the sense of morally or relatively, but it's all tainted, right? Because of the fall of Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the benchmark. And so nothing reaches God's perfection, and that is his standard of righteousness, which he accepts. What I meant to say is, it doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, but in all of his best efforts, it falls far short. Romans 3:9 says, there's none righteous. In fact, you have 4 instances there. There's none righteous, none good, there's none that seeketh after God. And here's another one. They've all gone astray. Now, this is God's viewpoint as he looks down from heaven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, it's by his mercy that he saves us. Paul speaks of not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. We'll come back to that point. So it's a fallacy. It's a self-deception for a person to think they're righteous, and especially to think they're righteous before God, that they're good enough. And, you know, some might have that kind of audacity in their view that they're going to come and defend their case. Well, let's go to the book of Job, if you would. Job 15:14. Job had some things to say until God came on the scene. And then he said, I spoke once, I won't speak again, I'll put my hand upon my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. In Job 15:14, what is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? It isn't going to happen. There's another place in Job where it says, you can't answer God in 1,000 times. If you would have a little interview, the fact is, thought, word, and deed. Now we're speaking truly and honestly here. We fall short, don't we? You don't go one day with perfect righteousness. You don't go 1 hour. You don't go 1 minute. You could narrow it down, couldn't you? That's the fact, as God looks down from heaven. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And if you don't have it, I'll just read it here. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So there's the Lord's viewpoint. Every man, though, now here's the fallacy. Every man is righteous in his own eyes. That's a quote. And Proverbs 20:6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. A faithful man who can find. It's a fact, isn't it? You notice that in dealing with souls. They might even be very much down and out, but they're basically going to tell you something about their goodness. So, now here's the reality of it. We're all prone to self-righteousness. We're all prone to think too highly of ourselves. So this parable, now you don't want to just apply it to the unbeliever, because it has a little more application than that. We can actually fall into this pattern here of thinking pretty good of ourselves. We can maybe self-congratulate. Now let's look at the setting back in Luke 18:10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. So this is a typical scene, at least the Pharisee coming, and there's approach to God in prayer. Okay? Many come. How do they come? That's the point here. Now you have one who's a Pharisee, the other is a publican who is a tax collector. Now, we've seen the Pharisees in our studies in Luke. The Pharisees were of a very strict sect in the Jewish religion. And Paul was a Pharisee, so they would have known the Bible. They would outwardly, at least, have kept the word. And they were moral, generally, and respectable. And here's the problem, though. They were externalists. In other words, they had it on the outside, but they didn't necessarily have it on the inside. And there are multitudes of people like that today, right? They maybe have a moral life, and they maybe are faithful to go to church, and they don't steal, and they don't kill, and so forth. And they may think that they're okay in that position. So that's the Pharisee. Now, the publican, he's a tax collector. He's a Jew who works for Rome. And generally, they were dishonest and guilty of taking advantage. They took the tax and they took whatever they could on top. And they became wealthy through that. Let's go to Luke 3:12, for instance. This is when several come to John the Baptist for his baptism of repentance. In Luke 3:12, then came also publicans, tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Because typically that's what they did. Now, let's go, for instance, to Luke 19:8. This is a man, Zacchaeus. He's a little guy. He's the one that climbed up in the tree when he knew Jesus was coming. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. And notice in Luke 19:8, everybody's there but me. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So that's what they were known for. These men were crooks. And this man was saved, and you see the fruit of it. So you got the Pharisee. That's a typical thing, a Pharisee. He'd be standing, by the way. That was a typical posture as they prayed. But you will see the publican. He's in the temple too, but he's at a distance. Okay, so picture it in your mind. Now, we'll look at the Pharisee. Then we'll look at the publican. The Pharisee, back in Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, that's aorist tense. It has to do with a position that speaks of attitude, ostentatiousness, where he could be seen. He stood and he's praying. Many times they would stand to be seen in their prayer. And for instance, if I can find it, I think it's Matthew 6:5. To be seen of men. Look at my devotion to God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So that's probably an element here. But what stands out is he prayed with himself. And you know there's some biting sarcasm here, satire. And his focus is himself, but it's a skewed view of himself because he's not bringing God into the equation here. And so he prays with himself. God. Okay, and now that's a reference to God, but then he goes on to contemplate himself. I thank thee. Now notice the eyes. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's got an eye complex. And by the way, there's an actual record of a man, a Jewish man praying, and Rabbi Judah, he says, I thank thee that I'm not a Gentile. I thank thee that I'm not unlearned, and I thank thee I'm not a woman. No offense there. it's a skewed kind of thanksgiving here. And it's really not even prayer. It's more like, as Robertson put it, a complacent recital of his own virtues. So he's congratulating himself. It reminds me of a little poem. I don't even remember the last part. Where, what a good boy am I? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. In other words, I'm really a good fellow, and I'm quite proud of it. So that's what we have here. Now let's look at it as he considers himself. He's thankful here. Thankfulness is good, of course, but not with pride and self-conceit and unlove. And really, he's not thanking God for his mercies. You know, he's basically thanking himself. And then he says, I am not as other men are. Now, his comparison is with man. That's a mistake. That's a mistake for unbelievers. That's a mistake for believers, to compare ourselves with man. Remember, Paul said, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm realizing I fall infinitely short. What is the benchmark? It's like when we go out calling, we like to ask people, what do you believe about salvation? And many times, if they don't know the Lord, they may state, well, I think that you have to be righteous. You know, you have to do the best you can. And then the following question might be, well, how good do you have to be? Well, you have to be pretty good, you know. And then really what it comes down to is this. You have to be as good as God. There's none good but God. Therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. It's His glory, His character, His perfection. So we're all in the same boat. Sinners who need to be saved by God's grace. But here the man is, I'm not as other men are, comparing himself with others. Now, he speaks first of what he has not done, and then what he has done. He says, I'm not an extortioner, a plunderer who would rob, steal. I'm not an unjust man. I'm fair, honest in my business transactions and my dealings with my fellow man. I'm not an adulterer. And, okay, he's a moral man. I'm not as this publican. Now, there you have the despising. Remember the intro, those that trusted in themselves that they're righteous and despised others. So here he's looking down on, treating as nothing. Christians can do that, you know. And so it's a dangerous state of mind. By the way, if you consider what isn't done, and if you think, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and therefore, I'm a pretty good Christian. Did you know there's a city and it dwells about 1 million people that don't say anything wrong? They don't do anything wrong? They don't think anything wrong? It's called Arlington Cemetery. They're dead. And so, you know, a Pharisee can be religious but be dead. And just not doing this and not doing that doesn't make a person holy. Now, he does talk about what he does do. Again, the I complex. I fast twice in the week. Verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, there's only one place in the Bible where fasting is commanded. Leviticus 16:29, on the Day of Atonement. Very important day for Israel, when the priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, confess the sins of the people, and atonement was made. And the people outside fasted. But the Pharisees, traditionally, they would fast, I think it was Mondays and Thursdays, so there's probably your twice in the week. And sometimes they would even do it so that you could tell, you know, I'm fasting, I'm denying myself, the kind of thing you wouldn't want to tell somebody. So they did it to be seen of men again. And it wasn't to be considered as something meritorious with God. I won't take time on that, but that's in the book of Isaiah, where they thought, now you hear my prayer, God, I'm fasting. No, God doesn't owe us anything. And so I'm not saying fasting doesn't have a place. Even in the New Testament, they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas as they sent them out and then dedicating them to the mission work. But it's not something commanded. Jesus said, this time comes not out but by fasting, watch and pray. A denying oneself. But this man did it religiously, meritoriously. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Of course, that's commanded in the Old Testament. This would be under Old Testament economy. We're under grace. There's grace giving today. But he was meticulous about it. Let's go to Matthew 23:23. Typically, the Pharisees were. They were legalists, you know. 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, by the way, they were commanded to tithe the crops, but these are the little grains of your herb garden. I'm going to give a tenth of each of the herbs. And have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, or justice, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So they missed it. You can strain it in that and swallow a camel, and that's what they did. And then I give tithes of all that I possess. The Greek has to do with all of my income. Well, that's good. But you notice he's speaking of what he has done. And typically, an unbeliever will do that. I remember my father-in-law would do that. He was a good man too. It's hard to reach those morally good, right? Good, humanly speaking. But then after he was saved, you never heard anything about that. You know, it was all the Lord. And that's the way it is, right? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, all that self-righteousness melts away. Let's go to Paul's testimony on it. Philippians 3. Where he's got kind of a credit and debit column here, where he He says, I could boast in a lot of different things. He makes a list of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee also. He was true Hebrew stock. And he was zealous. And notice what he says, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He didn't think very highly of all that self-righteousness in the past. Dung. And he be found in him, notice, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, that's true salvation there. Now, what's lacking? What's lacking in the man's prayer? Well, God is lacking in the man's prayer. Trust in God. And there is no sense of sin or need. There's no acknowledgement of guilt or emptiness. And neither is there any appeal to God for grace or mercy. Just self-congratulation. A proud, high-minded recital, destitute of penitence, humility, and love. That's what you have. And by the way, in that day, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, many good works have I done in your name. What will he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You know, it's one thing to be lost. That's a terrible thing. To be without Christ is to be lost. It's another thing not to know it, right? And there's a lot of self-righteous people that don't know it because they're still congratulating themselves. And that's the highest deception under the sun. And so, it's not a true prayer that we have here. This is more of a, as Verna McGee put, it's like a pep talk to himself. It's patting himself on the back. He's proud as a peacock, he said. And so, you've ever seen a peacock? They sort of strut around. Okay, now let's look at the publican. It's refreshing by way of contrast. And here we see the right way to come. Now, he is a sinner. There's nothing commendable about the path of the tax collector and the type of life they had. Not saying that. But what we're looking at is his approach to God. Now that is commendable. So we see in verse 13, and the publican, tax collector, standing afar off, would not so lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now let's picture this one. Okay, he's standing too, but not in an ostentatious way. It's a different tense. And he's at a distance. Probably not from the temple, or maybe not in a prominent place in the temple, but probably at a distance from the Pharisee. And he, his very position realizes his guilt. And then it says, would not lift up so much as his eyes. The Greek is, he's not willing to. He's no of no mind or inclination to lift up his eyes. This is no put on here in the parable, the publican. He really realizes, I am a sinner. And he doesn't lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. Now, worshipers typically lifted the closed eyes to God. And so, he doesn't even do that. I mean, his head is down, and it's an expression of contriteness. This is a broken man. And again, where you see him, he smites upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He sees his guilt, he's contrite, and he's repentant. And let's go to Isaiah 51:17. Well, let's see. I think Psalm 51 is one of those. So Psalm 51, Isaiah does deal with a contrite heart. He will dwell with that type. But Psalm 51:17. This is David's Psalm of Penitence. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now that contrite heart in Hebrew is a crushed heart. That's where you're crushed in your spirit and your soul before God. God will not despise that. God will bless that. And so that's the man. He has guilt. He has contriteness. He He smote, it means he kept on smiting. He kept on smiting his chest as the tents, his breast. So it speaks of repentance. Did you know without repentance you can't be saved? Luke 5. Unless you likewise repent, you shall also perish. Now I realize we're saved by faith. That's the emphasis. Personal trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins and resurrection. But if you don't come with a repentant heart, acknowledge you're a sinner. That's what repentance is, right? Change of mind. What are you trusting? You had to trust as he died for your sins. You had to admit, I'm a sinner, God. That's what this man does. In fact, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Greek is the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, he's very specific. Now, the Pharisee was very specific. This publican. And the publican, he's specific. The sinner is totally different. Totally different viewpoint. And let's compare Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. You know, Paul, he very much knew he was saved by grace. He very much knew it was just pure mercy and grace that saved his soul. We ought to very much know that. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I'm the worst one. What do you think about it? You congratulate yourself? I'm the sinner. Now, very important point that we want to bring out here is how he prays. He smote upon his breast and saying, God, be merciful. The Greek is be propitious. Be propitious to me, a sinner. And that definitely points to the sacrifice that for them would make atonement, would cover sin. In other words, he's not saying now, I'm pretty bad, but now I'm going to be good here. I'm pretty bad, and but I'm asking you to forgive me. No, you know you can ask for God to save you from here to the time you die and not be saved. You believe, right? And also, believe in what? Believe in the cross. You have to trust the cross. You have to trust that Jesus paid it all on the cross. Now, this thought of mercy, which means propitiation, is related to the mercy seat, which represents the cross. And you know, the mercy seat in the Old Testament was a sheet of gold, had the cherubim carved out of it, and it was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the covenant of the law, tables of the law. The cherubim, you know, there is a tabernacle in heaven, the real cherubim, and they saw what? The blood. They didn't see the broken law, and therefore, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You're accepted if you trust Christ died for you. Now, I'm not saying that in the parable, there, how much understanding this man had, I don't know. It's a parable besides. But the point is this. He realizes it's through the sacrifice that I can have forgiveness. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross, don't we? But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without that sacrifice, there's no mercy from God. God is merciful. I used to have a Jewish landlady, and I'd try to witness to her in Athens, and she would say, God is merciful. That was her doctrine. Not apart from the cross. God can't just wink at sin, right? It had to be paid for. He's holy, and that's the point of propitiation. God satisfied his own holiness by Christ's death so that he can be propitious or merciful. And let's turn to 1 John where we have this truth. I want to go to Hebrews 2:17 on your way. It's the only other place in the New Testament you have the same exact word, but it isn't translated the same. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, you might have a study Bible that in your margin says that reconciliation is propitiation. That's the point. Now, let's go to 1 John. He is merciful because of the propitiation, because of the sacrifice. And let's go to 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for everybody. But as Christians, we know and we believe that, right? And that's why you have acceptance with God, right? That's actually why you can pray. That's why you can come into the presence of a holy God. That's why someday we can be in heaven, because of the mercy seat, because of the propitiation, the cross. And 1 John 4, let's go to 4:10. One more here. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a great expression of his love. So God's love is a holy love. He couldn't compromise. God's love is a payment for that sin, satisfying his own holiness so he could be merciful. Now let's go back to Luke. Jesus gives an application here with such a contrast. In verse 14 he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now it's interesting, Jesus uses that word justified. That's a word Paul uses so many times, right? In Romans, Galatians. Abraham, though, believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Same principle. The just shall live by his faith. That's the basis of salvation, where a person realizes, I'm a sinner, but I trust in the sacrifice, and justification is there. And by the way, there's no middle ground here. You don't have, now the one, he's in, and the other, he's coming closer. No, you're justified or you're condemned. You have eternal life, or you will eternally perish, right? And Jesus died for all, that any could be saved through faith in him. But you notice that justification is only coming in the right way. Now he gives an application. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So self-righteousness, pride, will be rejected by God. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You had to admit it, right? If you're here today and you don't have peace with God, and you don't know if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, quit trying. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm working on it. No, you can't work on this. The work's already been done. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And there's a simplicity about it, isn't there? You receive as a child. So he that humbles himself should be exalted. Now this has its application in salvation, in the Christian life as well. And let me turn to a passage, if you will, in Philippians chapter 2. We have a few moments. Okay, you consider Christ coming into the world, and I realize that with all the commercialism and all the fanfare, he can get eclipsed. You don't want that to happen, right? And notice this, here's the real meaning in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now Jesus, as he came into the world, Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So how poor did he become? Well, we know he's born in a manger, fancy word for a cattle, a feeding trough, right? And then he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And then he basically had his living by the gifts of others. And then when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And so Jesus was a poor man, wasn't he? But that's not the main thought, that he became poor. The main thought is that this one who humbled himself to become a man and to live that lowly life and become a servant to others, he went to the cross and he took our place. He took the lowest place. He became, like it says in Psalm 22, a worm and no man. In other words, he bore the wrath of God for you and I. He suffered so that we could be rich, that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. You could say he came from heaven's glory down to this dark world to take us back to heaven's glory. And it took that, right? It took that death. He became a little lower than the angels, a man, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it's no wonder Paul said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know what to do, right? If you are given a gift, you receive it, right? God's given a gift. It's no wonder the angel said, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. This is good news. And so I wanted to touch on that a little bit there, because Jesus humbled himself. And notice verse 11, that every tongue should confess. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's in the highest place, isn't he? He took the lowest place. He's exalted to the highest place. So in everything, he's the pattern, he's the example. And no less than this, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, in conclusion today, self-righteousness and pride and self-complacency and self-congratulations and a recital of one's virtue won't get you anywhere with God. It won't get you anywhere with God in salvation. It won't get you anywhere with God in sanctification. Now, there's some good news, though. And that is that if you come like the publican and you admit, I'm a sinner, God, I'm not comparing myself with anybody else. I'm the sinner before you. And I realize, though, the mercy seat. I realize the cross. I realize Jesus' complete payment. And so I receive Jesus as my personal Savior. I trust him. He will save you, absolutely. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're not sure about it, you want to make sure about that, because eternity depends upon that. And then let me make a secondary application about our approach to God in prayer as Christians. Okay, we know we're saved by grace and mercy, and we don't boast about anything we've done to save us. But we don't want to fall into that attitude either, right? Right. Thank you for what I've done. that I have been kept from this sin or that sin. And I've served the Lord in this capacity or that. It can happen, right? You can get into a self-righteous mode. And again, every man's righteous in his own eyes. But most men would speak well of themselves. And so how do we come? Mercy. Come to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. We're absolutely dependent. Any good thing we have, it's come from God anyway. We can truly thank God, right, for his grace and his mercy. And it's good to have it in perspective. A contrite heart, God will not despise. That's a good place to be. I think a lot of wrestling and inner conflict in Christians' lives is because they're not taking that lowly place before God. Just to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll lift you up. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. We thank thee for the truth that we have in it. We thank thee for the cross today, the unspeakable gift and the sacrifice that Jesus made, not just to be born, but to die, that we could have salvation And we pray for each one here. If there's any who have not trusted Christ, help them to come in faith, to believe in Him truly with the heart. And we pray, help us as Your children to be in that lowly place before Thee, knowing we're just the recipients of Thy grace. We have nothing of ourselves. And we thank Thee for Thy grace upon grace in the Christian life. And we give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.